Good morning, everybody. I love messing with worship team stuff, moving their stuff around, and then they come back up and like, where's my book? Love that. It's fun. How many of you guys watch baseball? Any baseball fans? A few? Okay. You probably know the... When they need a relief pitcher, when the manager comes out and says, I want a relief pitcher, what's the signal he gives to the bullpen? Anybody know? Taps his arm, right? Wants a lefty, he taps his left arm. If he wants a righty, he taps his right arm. I'm the relief pitcher this morning. Ed Roberts was scheduled to speak, and as you all are fully aware, Ed had surgery earlier this week in Pittsburgh, and his medical team decided that Ed should have a few more days of rest as opposed to preaching. But if you know Ed well enough, you know that Ed was ready to come up here and preach anyways, but I think Kim stepped in and said no. So continue to pray for the Roberts family. God show mercy on them. They're great people. The new prisoner has arrived, Captain. Is the rumor true? The captain responded. Without answering, the guard held up a piece of papyrus for Protheus to see. Herod has lost his mind. He will be yet found as mad as his father. Making this man a prisoner, he continued, may very well set off a revolution. The common people are enraged. Sir, forgive me, but I must speak. I do not like this, said one of the guards in a voice shaking with emotion. I don't want him here. I don't want his blood on my hands. I fear that man. I listened to him once in the desert, and I fear what God might do to us for imprisoning such a man. Do your duty, soldier. Prepare the cell. Only one is empty, sir. Prepare it then. There's nothing to prepare. It's the third cell. The pit? We're going to see a holy man of God vanquished to that? Sir, is there something about this that... Sir, there is something about this that I dislike even more than above everything else. And what is that, soldier? I dread that what we're going to have to listen to from the other two prisoners when they find out who's in cell three. I cannot say that I disagree with you, Protheus responded. At that moment, the door of the head of the stairs swung open. In the doorway could be seen silhouettes of two soldiers and a prisoner. I wonder how long Herod will allow him to live, thought the captain to himself. Please open your Bible or your Bible app to Luke chapter 7. The dialogue that I just shared with you is not real. It's a figment of imagination. And it's found within the book called The Prisoner in the Third Cell by Gene Edwards. Fantastic book. If you've never read it, I would highly recommend it. I believe today's message is an inconvenient truth that as followers of Christ that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Most of you in this room are probably familiar with the fifth chapter of Matthew, and your Bible most likely has a heading that says the Beatitudes. Those are a series of blessings from Christ. Now in the gospel according to Luke, believers are presented with the reality that even bold disciples will encounter doubt. And more than likely, the bolder the disciple, the higher the level of doubt that that individual will need to navigate on their journey. And it's really no shocker either. Jesus' response to our doubt is just to extend us more and more grace. Now make no mistake, doubt is not at odds with faith. Unbelief is at odds with faith. But doubt, I believe, actually precedes the deeper life. A deeper level of trust built upon the grace given to us by Christ, if we are willing to process it with a genuine pursuit. In Luke, we encounter what many people call the forgotten beatitude. Please look at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. I'll read it for us. I'll be reading from the NIV. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Today I want to talk about being offended by Christ and being offended in our relationships. As you know, Steve has been going through, and some other speakers have been going through, this idea of relationships. Today we're going to be looking primarily at Luke chapter 7, but I will be referencing some other places along the way. What we need to realize is that Jesus' actions did not align to John's definition of the Messiah. If you're familiar with the gospel according to Luke, you remember back in chapter 3, the people thought that John could have been the promised Messiah. John denounced their claims. John, like the others, longed for the Messiah to come. Is it a strange thing for us to imagine that John might actually be having second thoughts? I mean, he had gone on public record proclaiming Jesus as the one who was to come, the Lamb of God who would take away their sin, the one who would be greater than John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. He had made this public proclamation of the person of Jesus, and whatever his personal expectations were of Jesus, obviously, they were not being fulfilled. Is it impossible for a prophet of God to go through a dark night of the soul, a time of doubt? Not if we consider the prophets of the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, who was clearly ready to turn in his prophet's card when he had enough of the ridicule heaped upon him by the people, saying, whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. What about Elijah when he cried out, I alone am left? Or consider Jonah, who boarded the ship to escape the responsibilities of prophecy that God had given him to give. Now, we could go on for a long period of time citing examples of real humanity of the prophets in the Old Testament, who, just like everybody else, in times of distress and in times of trouble, experienced moments of doubt and confusion. Now, here's John. Every day as he rots in that horrible dungeon, he has to be wondering, where is Jesus? Where is the Messiah? Now, Jesus, who taught with authority and who performed signs and wonders beyond natural explanation, was not doing the exact things John expected him to do. It was almost as though Jesus was doing what the Father called him to do, what not John had hoped him for. Jesus clearly knew his mission. Luke records it earlier in chapter 4 that when Jesus told the crowd in that Nazarene synagogue, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. John is now finding himself landing in the same camp of doubters and the seekers who sought him out in the desert. John was a man that awaited the Messiah to rain judgment on the people who oppressed and beat down the little guy. John was acquainted with Isaiah 61:2. He was eager for the day of vengeance of God. In Luke 3, if you remember, he called those religious authorities a bunch of snakes and told them that God would cut them down for being unfruitful and greedy. He confronted the political authorities for their disregard for righteousness when he bravely called out Herod for his adulterous actions with his sister-in-law. And now, sitting on death row, John was looking for the fulfillment of the Messiah on the back end of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. John certainly knew his fate sitting in that damp cell. You know as much as I do, a day like that is awaiting all of us as it awaited John. None of us are immune to it. Sure, hopefully we won't find ourselves incarcerated, but I promise you that a crisis, a crossroads, an event is going to happen that's going to shake you to your spiritual foundation and cause doubt. The prophet Isaiah even said that 700 years before Christ's birth, that Jesus would keep them safe and he would also be a stone that makes them stumble. He'd be a trap and a snare. Jesus' practice of offending people was to expose their hearts. And when we try to box Jesus into our opinion of what he should be like, he often showcases that the cage that we've boxed him in is more like a wet paper bag. Are we really much different than the people in John 6 who heard that hard teaching of drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and they deserted him? The same events that produced John's doubts were what Jesus used to answer John's questions, and he did it with such mercy. Look back at your text in verse 22. Jesus said, "Tell your master what you've seen me doing and saying." Christ's response is so kind and affirming to John. Go tell John the things that you've seen and heard. Go tell John that the blind see, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And don't forget to tell him above all else that the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Why is that so important? The thing that would create such a marvel in the land was to see people who've been born blind having their eyes open for the first time. Maybe you've seen that online. They give a little kid a pair of glasses and he sees his mom's face for the first time. It's adorable. The lame jumping for joy, not being able to walk, and all of a sudden you're leaping and bounding. The deaf being able to hear the sounds of nature, the rushing of water, the wind and the leaves. The dead raised. He says, you go tell John what you've seen, but don't you dare forget to tell him that the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why is that included? I think it's really clear, and it's not very mysterious. That's the agenda in Isaiah 61 for the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 61, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor, deliverance to the captives," and so on. The job description for the Lord's anointed, for the Messiah, set forth in ancient prophecy. Jesus is saying, John, go read your Bible. I'm everything you hoped for. Please hear this next statement clearly, because it does sound a bit off. Jesus' conduct sometimes endorses the very evil he opposes. Jesus' conduct sometimes seems to endorse the evil he very much opposes. Think about it. Jesus kept company with sinners, like you and me. Although the Pharisees and John weren't allies, they both appeared very troubled by this. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "It seems that the Jewish leaders who would have opposed Herod and sought freedom for John in prison, but they didn't do anything to help him. Their attitude towards John reflected their feelings towards Jesus. For John had pointed to Jesus and honored him." If you remember, why was John literally in prison? For confronting the sinful lifestyle of Herod. And then here's Jesus befriending prostitutes and offering them freedom. Vance Havner said it this way: "It's really nothing new to be offended by Jesus. More people have been offended by him than probably any character in history. Some people want to stay clear of this teaching about Christ, but I feel like it's something we do have to engage with. Jesus has caused more offense than any other person who ever lived. Christ is either a sanctuary or a stumbling block, according to Isaiah 8. He was an offense to his own nation, and he still is. That's Romans 9. He offended the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He offended the people of his own hometown in Matthew 13. He offended superficial disciples in John 6. His cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, his cross is an offense. And even his boldest disciples may be offended by him, as recorded in Matthew 26. Whether it's in public or within our own prayer closet, we've all done it. We have murmured that we pray, and then we don't receive. We gave our tithe, and now we're in adversity. We were faithful to the Lord's house, and we found ourselves in a hospital. We prayed for our children, and they seemed to turn their backs on the church. We craved joy and peace, but we felt hopeless. Across the street lives an ungodly family. They seem to be doing all right. They don't suffer any loss, while someone we cherish is taken. There's no use in praying. It reads very lovely in those cute little devotional books that we get, but I seemed unable to make it work right now. I wonder if all that grumbling means that we haven't learned the forgotten beatitude. We haven't internalized it yet. Anybody can believe during fair weather. Many of you looking out here this morning, many of you are familiar with my youngest daughter, who, she's a noisy child. She came home to us 8.5 years ago. That time went fast. Holy smokes. And over that time, I've had to process a lot. I've had to process that many of my hopes for her most likely will not be fulfilled this side of heaven. So many of you prayed, and you continue to pray for her and for us. And you prayed so hard as we did leading up to her homecoming. We were all hopeful that, you know, just overwhelming her with love in a new environment would bring complete healing. It seems so formulaic. At least it did in my mind. I can't speak for you. What I did not realize is that God wanted to mend the brokenness within me first. Now, there has been great leaps and bounds in her healing along that way. What I can tell you is there's been leaps and bounds in healing in my own heart too. I don't say that to discourage anybody from pursuing another child through the foster care system or adoption. If you feel called to it, do it. It's a beautiful blend of excitement and frustration all wrapped up into one big ball. I guess what I'm trying to say is this, is that God offers us a deeper experience, which many choose not to reach. A level of trust that is never offended by the Lord. A state in which, whether it makes sense to us or not, we still believe what Paul said to the church in Rome, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The question is not, why is God doing this? Why is he like this? Why doesn't he answer me? I need him desperately. Why does he not come and rescue me? The question is not, why did God allow this tragedy to happen to me, to my children, to my wife, to my husband, to my family, to my friend? Nor is it, why does God allow injustices? The question before this house this morning is, will you follow a God that you do not understand? Will you follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? Ruthlessly trusting Christ is the narrow way, and sadly, many will not choose it. It's messy, but please allow me to encourage you that being offended is inevitable, but living offended is a choice. Humanly speaking, deeply wounded people who continue to trust in the Lord are the best vehicles for spreading the good news of Christ. Followers of Christ will undoubtedly sit at his table with scars. Brennan Manning says it this way, that on the last day, Christ will not look upon us for our medals, for our diplomas, or our honors, but our scars. Could it be that authentic, genuine trust in God, no matter what, is the sweetest song that we can sing to him? So what's the application? I think it's kind of multi-layered. First of all, Christ is not subject to our personal opinions. He doesn't conform ourselves to our individual viewpoints of how things should be. He is not a chameleon. He is the Savior of the world, the believer's source for sanctification. He is the means of all healing and the promised coming King. He spoke all of creation into existence from eternity past and continues to sustain things in the palms of his sovereign hands, both now and forever forward. He doesn't bully us. When we choose to seek him and trust him, Peace will wash over you and me. That does not make sense, but it's very much real. The second thing is, Jesus is kind. Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus does not appear to be angered at John's question, nor is Jesus angry with us when we experience times of doubt. I believe when we go to him in prayer or read his word for clarity, Jesus welcomes our communion with him. Psychologists would agree with this idea that when a relationship experiences a rupture and restoration occurs, that relationship is actually healthier than if the rupture never occurred. Restoration. Christ is our restoration. Lastly, you will get offended in your relationships, your human relationships, especially your deepest ones. And it bears worth repeating that ruthlessly following Christ is the narrow way, and it's messy at times. If you choose not to find meaning when offended in your most deepest relationship with God, how do you suppose your human relationships will pan out? There's no win by living offended. And I'm likely to be offended. So what do I do? I tell myself this over and over and over and over again. Being offended is inevitable, but I don't have to live offended. In my life right now, I hold a couple leadership positions between my home, my work, as well as here at the church. What I have found is that some people are robbers. They steal. They steal your joy. They steal your peace. They rob you of your patience. And if I allow those robbers to keep hold of my joy, my peace, and my patience, I don't have joy, peace, patience. Being offended by other people is going to happen. There's a strong chance you won't get on the other side of kernels today without being offended by somebody's driving or their attitude. But it's your choice to get out of that rut of offense. When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As Gail and Casey make their way back, let us pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word, as Jeff prayed this morning, that it is a light to our path. It illuminates truth for us. It's solid bedrock. It teaches us about your goodness, about your faith when we lack faith. Christ, we pray this morning in your name that you would cleanse us from those things that bind us up, those offenses by other people that tangle us. I pray this morning, Jesus, in your name, that we would be free from that. Give us the ability to take the step forward. I also pray this morning, Lord, that when we doubt you, may we, all of us in this room, continue to seek you, because you're there. You welcome that conversation. You welcome that interaction with me, with us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. God, may we have wise minds, and may our spirits be attuned to your will. So that way we would be able to acquire a thorough understanding of how you work, God. I pray that we would live well for you, making you proud as we work hard in your orchard. As we learn more and more about how you work, and that we would learn how to do your work. I pray that we would have the strength to stick to it over the long haul. Not just strength where we just grit our teeth and bear with it, but the glory strength that you give us. We understand that that is the strength that endures, and it spills over into joy, thanking you for all things. We know it is not our mere effort that can do this, God, but it's by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit working through us. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.